Reading for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17, and can be found on page 965 of the Blue Bibles. Let's read. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kayla, for that reading. Good morning. I'd like to extend my welcome also. If you're visiting for the first time, my name is Robin, and I find it a great privilege to preach from God's Word in 2 Corinthians. And just a personal note, we'll be going through 2 Corinthians, I think, for the next 4 to 5 months, maybe, Lord willing. And just my preparation for today's passage and sermon and hearing the previous sermons and just kind of meditating through the whole letter, I can't tell you how much it's been encouraging and for my soul, this Word of God. So if you would bow your heads again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Father, we do ask for your blessing to be added to the reading of your holy word, that you are, God, our maker, as we confess together, the Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And as your redeemed people, may we humble ourselves before your proclaimed word. God, thank you for the Lord's Day, for giving us this spiritual rest in your presence. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it was a lonely night around 2015, I think. Probably a wintry night. I remember my room was always cold. There was a draft in my room perpetually. So I don't remember too much about that night other than it was really cold. I was in my bed. We were already more than 2 years into church planting in the Pilsen neighborhood of Chicago. But for a variety of reasons, our church was going through a very chaotic time, very rough season. And I'm not going to go into the details here, but there were some serious problems going on, problems of sin, relational problems, all sorts of things. And personally, ministry to certain people was becoming very trying for me. And I remember that night just wanting to quit. Just honestly, if I could speak very frankly, I just cold turkey just wanted to quit. Not simply the church plant, but I really wanted to quit ministry altogether that night. I think I was going through what Charles Spurgeon called of his own spiritual depression, the dark night of the soul. My heart was definitely heavy because I was always longing for our little local church plant to grow, to flourish, to love the gospel and one another. And when things weren't going well, there was this deep-seated uneasiness, a frustration maybe, a weariness, a tiredness. I can't actually fully comprehend all that I was feeling or thinking back then. All I know, reflecting on that, is that I wanted to give up. Well, reading through this letter in 2 Corinthians up through to this point, and if you read all the way to the very end, Paul definitely seems like he experienced his dark night of the soul. Not wanting to quit ministry, of course, but definitely a low point in his ministry life. There are moments in the letter when he recounts being close to despair. He uses the word depressed. He recounts in chapter 11, I think, remembering all the ways he had suffered for the sake of the gospel, deep-seated anguish and anxiety. He uses anxiety a lot, especially about this church in Corinth. It kind of consumed him. And you kind of want to, if you're reading this, you kind of want to reach out and hug Paul as he's going and writing and recounting all these things of the letter. Well, today's text sheds light into a bit more of Paul's heavy heart and anxiety, the reasoning behind that. But he also points in this passage to the reasons why he is actually able to carry on. Reasons I'd like to think I also cling on to while carrying on. And hopefully for you also. If you're taking notes, I have three headings to help billboard our way through the text. And I'll repeat them as we go along. But the three headings are, number one, the gospel of Christ. Number two, the captives of Christ. And finally, number three, the aroma of Christ. The first being the foundational point for Paul's ministry, and of course our lives, followed by two distinctives or marks of believers. Well, if you're here for the first time, you've missed the previous sermons, or you've been out of town, Paul, the writer of this letter, who had originally planted the church in Corinth some years ago, he hasn't been able to come back in a while in person, much to the dismay of the Corinthian church, because he's been away at various missionary endeavors, but also because he's trying to navigate the sensitive relationship he has with the Corinthian church. It's probably better to write a letter to them than to actually confront them face to face, was some of his thoughts. Some in the Corinthian church accused him of being weak. Oh, Paul, you're so wishy-washy with your decisions. Some others perhaps criticized his standing as a true apostle. You're not a true apostle in your weakness. You're not like the supposed, quote-unquote, super apostles that we have. Some might have been critical of his use of money and so forth, character things. He wasn't eloquent or good-looking enough. This is Corinth we're talking about. That all mattered to them. And so Paul, knowing that all these, not the criticism, but all these unconfessed sins and moments of rebellion were taking place in the church, he wrote a severe letter, a letter we don't have access to, Kyle was mentioning before. It's been lost to us. A letter of rebuke, of correction, calling the Corinthian church to repent over all these variety of sins. If you even read 1 Corinthians, just whole sorts of things that they were dealing with. And so we saw earlier in this chapter that Paul wrote that severe letter not in wrath or anger, but in tears. He was in anguish, and he wrote this, even though it was hard for him, out of love for this church. And so Titus, his trustworthy companion, was supposed to deliver this severe letter to the church and meet Paul back in Troas, all the way across the Aegean Sea. Troas being in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And so he's waiting. Paul is waiting for this report. He's anxious to see Titus again. And you could probably understand his anxiety. Nowadays, we can just email someone. Maybe you sent a kind of a harsh email to someone, and you could just text them and say, hey, did you see that email? Might have went to your junk folder. Any response? Or how are you feeling? You want to meet up about this? Well, he didn't have that. By the way, I've been in ministry long enough. You never want to try to resolve conflict through emails or any type of rebuke or correction. I've had to learn that really the hard way. It usually didn't go well. But Paul didn't have the luxury of this. He didn't have the luxury of going back whenever he wanted to. He was all over the map, literally. And so all he had was Titus's report to see how the Corinthian church would respond to this correction. Paul was wondering, are they going to disown me? Are they going to even rebel even further? Is sin going to flourish more and more? Or is there going to be gospel-driven repentance at the Corinthian church? So this is where we're at in verse 12. If you see, look at your Bibles again, verse 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now this first part is under the first heading, the gospel of Christ. Yes, Paul came to Troas on his missionary journey for the sake of the gospel. Of course, we can interpret this as this ministry of preaching the gospel. But in the original Greek, there is no word for preach there in the verse. You could literally actually translate the line as, he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. Of course he's there for the gospel, but in what way? Well, the text tells us that this opportunity to open up for him, to minister to people there, of course, including preaching. But he was also in Troas for the gospel of Jesus Christ to meet his important companion, Titus, to get this report. He's so eager and anxious to hear, as mentioned before, how they're going to respond. He is so concerned for them spiritually, pastorally. It consumes him that in his inner being, his spirit is not at rest because Titus is not there. Also, what happened to him? Where is Titus? But also, oh, I just really need to find out how they responded. And so even though he had this unique opportunity to continue to preach in Troas, and actually biblical history tells us the gospel advanced in Troas. Paul got to go a couple trips there. A church was eventually planted. Things were happening, so to speak. But instead of staying, Paul moves on to Macedonia. That's another 200 miles or so away, where you'll hopefully finally meet Titus there, while of course doing gospel ministry. But these actions, these couple of verses, it can't be excluded from the whole text. It tells us something. Paul is through and through for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not his own gospel. This is not my gospel. This is not Paul's gospel, not anyone else's good news. But this is the redeeming message of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthian church knows this about Paul. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. This is why we do everything. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 4, you're not to turn there, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He is thoroughly for the gospel of Christ. And this is really important. And being for the gospel of Christ is also having a burden for the church. And in this particular case, the faith, the belief, the repentance of the church in Corinth, its purity was just as important as new opportunities to continue to preach the gospel in new places. This is so fundamentally foundational to Paul, that this of course makes sense that he would leave Troas to find Titus, so that the hard matters of the Corinthian church would hopefully be resolved. But I was imagining, as I was preparing for this, perhaps people on his missionary team were scratching their heads. Why is Paul leaving Troas? All these great gospel opportunities are here. We're growing. What is this? What is he doing? Maybe his director of church planning is like, oh my goodness, this is all a mess. Well, why are you leaving at this moment? But again, this tells us the heart of Paul. The gospel of Christ transcends every facet of his life, including his love for his beloved brothers and sisters in Corinth. It's a gospel burden. So again, being for the gospel of Christ is why Paul can later say in this letter in chapter 11, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul leaves this opportunity for another. We're not saying this passage is prescriptive. You make all your decisions based on these verses, but it's simply describing Paul's motive for moving on. Now, of course, at this point in the story, you could almost see some Corinthians rolling their eyes at yet another one of Paul's change of plans. Here he goes again. And actually, just on a personal note, it's actually one of my biggest pet peeves when someone changes their plans. Nobody here has done that to me, so don't worry. But I get frustrated. Inwardly, I get frustrated. Someone's like, yeah, I'm going to meet you. Again, I set up all the events. I do all these things. Maybe I order tickets or I prepare the food. And then someone says last minute, I can't make it. Inwardly, I get frustrated. My friends might say, no, outwardly, you get frustrated. So on a very human level, I might understand a bit of their frustration. Oh, there's Paul's weakness again. Wishy-washy. Always changing plans. But for Paul, his mind is not at ease. His spirit is at unrest For him to leave such a great opportunity shows the great heart for the Corinthians, but also it's showing the beginnings of his dark night of the soul. But amidst all his anguish and anxiety, Paul then just, something, the light switches on. Paul is comforted by this deep truth that allows him to do what he does. And for that, we go to verse 14, and under the second heading, the captives of Christ. The captives of Christ. He starts verse 14 by saying, "But thanks be to God." Theologians note that this pivot, this abrupt change of attitude, is kind of random. It's difficult to understand. It must have been also for the Corinthian readers. But verse 14 must be read in light of, again, verse 12 through 13. Paul is drawn out of this thought process of discouragement, of maybe feeling weak, this heaviness of heart with the gospel reminder and its implications. I picture just, you know, kind of slamming your head in some cold ice water, and then someone just yanks you out. Something was yanking Paul out of this kind of moment of maybe discouragement, this great reminder of the gospel. And so he says, "But thanks be to God." For what? Well, let's read the full verse, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Paul is very clear what comforts his decisions with gospel ministry, with his life, and even dealing with his own weakness and anxiety by saying, "Thanks be to God, Christ is always victoriously leading us, his people, his loving captives, and uses us for his purpose wherever we go, either in Troas, either if I go to Macedonia or Corinth or Jerusalem or for Chicago or LA or Austin, Texas, you fill in the blank. Jesus leads us in the midst of turmoil, harsh circumstances, discouraged and anxious hearts. Oh, Paul, he's preaching to himself. I'm remembering Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession. But where am I getting that concept of captives from? Well, if you look at the text again, leads us in a triumphal procession, that's actually only one word in the Greek text. It's so long, I'm not going to say it, it would be embarrassing. But that one word simply means to parade triumphantly conquered captives in public. That's the sense of this one lengthy word. Some translations include the word captives in the verse. Others, like our translation, don't. But the context of this word, it has to be understood. See, why is Paul using this loaded? It's a pretty graphic term. For Paul, we are indeed captives of Jesus Christ. But the major difference is, and Paul understands this completely, is that we follow him in jubilant surrender and service. How so? And there's some irony here, of course. How is being a captive a good thing? Even the Corinthian readers might be wondering. Well, let me take you some 2,000 years back to understand the historical metaphor used here. Triumphal procession, it was a very well-known event in ancient times, held by conquering armies, most notably, of course, the Roman Empire. This is Paul's image here, who after victorious war campaigns or battles, they would come back to Rome in all their glory, sometimes graphically with beheaded conquests, loads, of course, of captured gold, silver, whatever precious bounty. But, and this is where the word comes from, especially with captives from their warring opposition, marching at the end of the train. And of course, leading at the front of the triumphal procession would be that great victor, that great military leader, and following him, the train of all these people, including his soldiers, including these newfound captives at the very end, captured for what? To become slaves? But history tells us that some of them to be even sacrificed to their gods. You could almost call it a death march, a march toward their death. And history also tells us that fragrances would be lit during the procession, and you could smell the scent from miles away, signaling to everyone the victory it's over, the war is over, the victory was theirs. You can imagine a boy or girl taking an afternoon nap, being awakened by the smell, the fragrance of victory, and they would dart as quick as possible to go join the others to see the triumphal procession in all its splendor and glory, with all the senses going at max speed, the sight, the smell, the hearing, the roars of victory. This is what Paul is likening to the Christian experience. The distinctive mark of a believer, of what a believer looks like, is that we are captured saints of God. Not conquered and captured by wrath and punishment, but conquered by love. This is a sacrificial love of Jesus Christ that has won us over. But you know what? This love for us could have only taken place if the wrath we deserved because of our rebellion, because of our sin, was actually dealt with at the cross of Christ. He shed blood to cover our guilt, shame, and sin. Paul understands that we are captives of Christ, but full well knowing that love demanded the sacrifice of our Savior. This is why Paul, in his moment of discouragement and anxiety, his spirit is unrest, can wake up and say, "But thanks be to God. Whatever happens, oh, whatever circumstance, wherever we are physically, whatever discouragements from ministry, whatever overt weaknesses we see in ourselves, even the experience of the dark night of the soul, Paul is reminded, rejoice, because we are being led continually in Christ's victory, following him as grateful captives who are reminded to find full joy in him. You see, again, to the Corinthians, who by their default culture, they valued beauty, power, strength, intellectual prowess, they probably might have felt uncomfortable being compared to captives to Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, don't you see? Oh, don't you see? Don't you see how wonderful this is to be a captive of Christ in this triumphal procession? As the old hymn goes, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. You see, the only way to true liberation in the spiritual reality of us as Christians is to be captured by the love of Christ. Because of what Paul says Christ has done for us, we've been bought with a price. So Paul, of course, knew this intimately. Paul recognized himself mostly in his letters as a willing bondservant of Jesus Christ. Actually, so does Peter, so does Jude, so does John, and so forth. All the New Testament writers, they all recognize this identity marker, this identity distinctive, by the words that they use to describe themselves. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul is glad to be a captive of the Lord. Paul says, literally, Ephesians 3, verse 1, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's literally, for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, imprisoned for Jesus' sake. But then the metaphor is flipped. Paul realizes, as captives in the procession, we are not as ones who will be punished and done away with like the Roman triumphal processions, but one who will truly be free to serve and worship our new master. He is glad to be walking in Christ the victorious one's train. This is the image and metaphor Paul is using in the triumphal procession. And so if Christ is the victor leading the procession, in his mind, he's thinking, and he's probably referring also to Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Christ, I'm remembering Christ's triumph over sin, Satan, and death. As we sung earlier, we have been triumphed by grace of Jesus Christ. This grants the confidence in Paul's journey. He's being stoned, he's been lashed many times, persecuted, suffering, ministry, ups and downs, even his anxiety in dealing with the churches. This is why he can march on. But I have to say this, please don't misunderstand. This term Christian triumphalism has been used over the centuries even for a variety of misinterpretations. Christian triumphalism is not equal to, look at us, we are Christians and you are not. You're going to hell, we're going to heaven, so there, triumph, triumph, triumph. Triumphalism also does not equate to gospel ministry never being hard. Our lives will be comfortable, smooth sailing. Of course not. Nor is this the excuse to say we need to triumph over our culture and our world by whatever means possible. Let's literally, physically, militarily triumph for Christ. And you might think that's just absurd. But before we chuckle even at that notion, all we need to do is a quick survey in history of the last couple centuries. To remind us all the ways this passage might have been used as ammo to conquer or overpower other nations or people groups. But that's exactly what Paul has learned is not the gospel-centered way. He knows that's what the culture in Corinth is tempted by, again, power, strength, self-promotion. So Paul has to keep pointing to Christ, the suffering servant who went through it all for our sake. You know what? He actually went through his own death march, even enduring the scorn and shame of the cross, so that we might be saved. And now Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father as the victorious one, but he is not sitting there idly. He is standing at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, praying for the church. Why? Because he knows in our weakness, and Paul will continue to speak about this through the letter, he knows that we're called to die to ourselves while taking up our own crosses and following our Lord. If you can think, just imagine our own death march, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, that he dies daily. This is why Christ prays for his people. You see, the irony of weakness is that when we commit ourselves to this death march here on earth, enduring suffering, all the while seeing the power of God made perfect in our weakness that he'll talk about later in chapter 12. When we are weak, oh yes, he is strong. That's the call. This is the distinctive call to our first heading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are saved by faith, well, then we are the captives of Christ who leads us in triumph of procession. And then also now to our final heading, number 3, the aroma of Christ. Look at verse 15 again. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You see, Paul has already alluded to the sense of smell in this metaphor by speaking of spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of the Lord everywhere in verse 14. So now he uses the word, the aroma of Christ. The aroma, the Greek word is the iodias, or the iodia of Christ. It literally means sweet aroma. In my previous church, we had a church softball team, and one of our members brought his girlfriend to play on our team, and she introduced herself as Iodias, and I had zero idea what that name meant. And then she was like, oh, it's from the Bible. And I was like, of course, it's from the Bible. You know, I just played it off like that. But it's a... No, I didn't. I said I don't know that. But it is a pretty name. Iodias. The aroma, the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. Some scholars point to the word being tied to a militant, military fragrance, but others point that this exact word is used mostly in the context of religious sacrifice, a fragrance going up to God. But the important thing is, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, this also is part of our identity. Look at the text. It says, we are the aroma of Christ. Not you will eventually qualify to be the aroma. Or someday, HTC Northside, you'll get there type of aroma. But we are, the church is, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now look at verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, just look at that verse. That is both amazing and daunting at the same time, almost frightening to think about. That's why Paul almost cries out, who can be sufficient for that? Who's qualified, ready to be this? Of course, nobody in our natural state, but as people who are redeemed, wherever the gospel goes and is preached through the church at Troas, Macedonia, and Corinth, and so forth, the Lord uses us and uses that proclamation to spread the fragrance and allow the aroma of Christ to go forth. Oh, thanks be to God. This is how it all ties in. And what is his point here? He knows this by his own life ministry. To some, this fragrance is wonderful. It's life-giving. To others, the aroma is deplorable and death to them. We only need to look at Paul saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the gift of God. The same message of the gospel of Christ inevitably will attract some, but also detract and repulse many others. The same way certain smells, fragrances, and aromas do. You know, growing up as a Korean American, sometimes inviting our friends over to our home was a sensitive, anxiety-filled thing, especially if your friends were not Asian. And some of you guys are like, why? What are you talking about? Well, if you ever go to a Korean house and you open the fridge, be prepared for the next 2 hours to have the aroma of our cuisine fill every last inch of that space. I mean, kimchi, that popular fermented cabbage dish that a lot of people are raving it about now. Well, 30 years ago, kimchi was not popular. And so when my non-Asian friends would open the fridge to get a drink or snack, I was paranoid. I was like, hey, well, I'll get it for you. What are you doing? He's like, I just want water. I was like, oh, okay. And then for the next hour playing Nintendo, I'm so embarrassed. The aroma was unmistakable. I would like to see Febreze try to have an ad campaign on how to cover up aged fermented kimchi, because it's impossible. And I'm not trying to make light of this verse, but to us who are raised on Korean food, oh man, when I would walk in from baseball practice and smell freshly cooked Korean food, fermented or not, oh, I just got so excited. It was mouth-watering, life-giving, in a way, but to the uninitiated, it was kind of like death. I asked Sully if I could use this illustration, but a couple months ago, we went to a Korean barbecue place, and I was so excited for Sully to enjoy our food. And then they come with these small plates. Have you ever been to a Korean restaurant? And one of them was kimchi, and I was like, here we go. This is the test for Sully. And you know, Sully is the most polite guy you'll ever meet. And he tastes the kimchi, and he quickly goes back to the cooked meats. I'm like, well, what do you think? And just in a very polite way, he smiles. He's like, it's not my favorite thing. So Sully knows. But back to what the image is. Paul is saying we are the aroma of Christ, whether you realize this or not. Paul understood that as they preached and shared the gospel of Christ to Troas, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Macedonia, and so forth, the aroma of Christ would inevitably rise up. The scent of believers walking in suffering and proclaiming the good news, that would be unmistakable. It's kind of like when you put on a friend's coat, we immediately smell like him or her. Well, church, because we are ministers of reconciliation, those clothed in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we have a certain scent. And as we go forth in this world, our scent of Christ is either obsessively pleasant to those that believe and utterly repulsive to those that are perishing. But here is this warning. We, the church, we're not meant to offend by our own actions or sinful behaviors. Paul is saying the gospel itself will attract or deter. The Bible doesn't say we should then turn off people by our actions and behaviors and hate. So, of course, I need this reminder. We need this reminder. Christian Twitter needs this reminder. We are to present Christ and his love and his word of God, not tarnished or compromised, but in a way where we speak this love, truth in love. And when someone spits at our feet because of the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, we can understand that in the context of what is said here, that some will reject Christ and remain, Paul is saying, in that death. Now back to the scent, the temptation then being, do we sometimes try to cover up our scent when we go out from the safe surroundings of a Sunday morning worship service, or our community groups, or meetups with other Christian friends? Or more than trying to cover up, are we also tempted to take on the scent of the world instead? Instead of attempting to deodorize the aroma, sometimes we are tempted to blend in with their scent. I've heard when hunters go out, they'll sometimes rub the scent glands of previous kills of the same animal all over themselves so that they could blend in and attract them to come closer. Or do we live by this truth in verse 14 through 15, this major theme in this letter, that our suffering as we go forward in that procession, representing Jesus Christ, proclaiming his word, will bring about a certain aroma that will be unmistakable. This is Paul's example. In Paul's sufferings, his anguish and work, as one scholar puts it, he bears the gospel not just by mouth, but with his whole self, end quote. So when I was preparing this, I just wanted to encourage you, but also encourage my own heart. We have this opportunity to do so also. Not as some guilt trip, oh, I gotta just start spreading the aroma of Christ, but this just to realize, but thanks be to God, we have this amazing opportunity to bear the gospel with our whole life, even our sufferings, even our weakness. And as Paul will repeatedly mention in this letter, just everything, even our spiritual depression and our weakness and our anxiety and our anguish, that could be used to speak of Christ. So trust me, I realize there's nothing sweet aroma-ish about me naturally or literally. Please don't tell me afterward what you think about that. Hopefully it's not death to you. But naturally, this is nothing. Who can be qualified? Who's sufficient for these things? But you get the point. I have to believe this more and more. The we are the aroma of Christ is actually a gift of God. And so when we share about Christ and his word to others and they sense that sweet aroma with joy, do we give praise to God? Or do we think it's our natural scent? And at the end of verse 16, it's precisely Christ's grace that is sufficient for us to become the aroma of Christ, Paul will say later in this letter. So again, number one, the gospel of Christ that lays the foundation for our identity as the captives of Christ and the aroma of Christ, we conclude with verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul will speak the truth of the gospel of Christ wherever he goes, and he's not afraid. He is anxious for the churches to stay true to the gospel, not dilute it, not add on to it, not subtract from it, not peddle it, as it says here, to gain more supporters, followers, financial backing, or strength, power, and prestige. And this is what perhaps some of the false teachers or super apostles out there were doing in Paul's day, peddling, or as one theologian puts it, prostituting the gospel. Even in our postmodern, post-Christian era, some churches fall for this temptation to be accepted and liked, basically to not suffer but to fit in and essentially sell out. Paul didn't need to do that. We don't need to do that. People will peddle because they're unsure of the truth. But Paul had confidence in the great victor, Jesus Christ, who, because of this gospel, could stand courageous as a captive of Christ, as part of the aroma of Christ, to deliver the good news in all contexts with sincerity, integrity, and as being one who was sent. When the true apostles in early church were doing this, he could say then at the end of verse 17, we speak in Christ. What an encouraging word for us this morning. So friends, wherever you are, wherever you'll be in this life, whatever circumstance or even discouragements, God's will for you then is to remain in him, to cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ, to encourage us to live as grateful captives and express the aroma of Christ with pure joy and love. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this holy word that is eternal. That reminds us that our sufferings, our discouragements, even our anxieties will never go to waste. That when we are in the deep, dark night of the soul, when we feel our weakest, God, we realize that this is an opportunity to put the spotlight yet again on the power of God, on the strength of you, God, on the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us walk? Would you encourage us to not quit or give in, and to realize what a privilege and opportunity we have to represent you as ambassadors, as bondservants and captives, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, to be the aroma of your Son. Wow, what a great gift, oh God. We thank you for this word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.